It's good to be here with you. It's good to bring the word to you. Open up, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John. It's wonderful to sing praises. We were just talking in the class this morning, the equipping class. I was talking about that Ephesians 5 passage where we're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And how it's so important that we are singing out. It's giving thanks to the Lord, and it's blessing each of us as we all are singing to the Lord and to one another. We continue our worship now in John chapter 6. We're moving now into a new chapter of John's gospel. A gospel is an account of the life of Christ, his actions. In John's case, it's most of his miracles that John wants to point out, the big ones that John thinks are important for the reader to get a glimpse of. And also the teaching of Jesus. So it's a biography in a sense of a short period of Jesus' life, just 3 to 3.5 years. And it's also a teaching book where Jesus is speaking. And he's not just doing miracles, but he's teaching his disciples and proclaiming the gospel. So we come now to this first section of John chapter 6. And it is going to teach us that Jesus is the all-sufficient Lord. He's the all-sufficient Lord. That's what I've titled the sermon, and that's what we're going to see in the text. So what I do here is I read the passage, and then I'm going to explain the passage, and we'll apply it as we go through the passage. But expository preaching seeks to bring out the meaning of the text so that we might praise God as we understand his word, and so that we can apply it into our life. Often that comes in changing your view of things, your view of God, your view of yourself, your view of the world, and also changing your actions to line up better with Scripture. John chapter 6, let me read the text to you, the first 14 verses here. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Now a large crowd was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he was sitting down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." This passage teaches us that Jesus is sufficient for all our needs. There are many times in our lives where we struggle with that concept. We doubt that. We forget that. We don't remember that. And what we're going to see here is if Jesus wants it to happen, it will happen. And not only that, but he can make things happen that we cannot even conceive of. And so the disciples here are going to be an example of what not to do, and they're doubting. And Jesus is going to tell us and teach us much of what to do. And not only that, but he's going to show us that he truly is who he claims to be. That's what the book of John has been about so far. It carries all the way through, but really the first half of the book is focused on Jesus' miracles, what John calls signs. And these signs point to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Only the Son of God could do this. This is a major miracle that Jesus does here, feeding the 5,000. Many more people than that, but it's called the feeding of the 5,000. It's so important that it, other than the resurrection, it's the only miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. I've told you that John's a little different than the other three. The other three were written earlier than John. John's trying to bring out some theological concepts, focus on some things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not mention. But this one is so important that all four Gospel accounts mention it. It's critical also to the disciples' understanding of who Jesus is. We've seen the disciples, many of them by name in the early part of John, come to Jesus, believe in him. They're saved in the sense that we would use that term, but they still have much to learn. By the way, this is a different miracle, just putting it in context for you, a different miracle than the feeding of the 4,000. Sometimes we'll get that confused as we're trying to remember the different miracles Jesus did and what the Bible teaches us. But the feeding of the 5,000 is in a different place. It's mostly with a different crowd here, mostly Jewish people. And there's different numbers, obviously, given 5,000 versus 4,000 men. The leftovers are different. Things are very different. And so this is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus mentions both of these combined together in Matthew 16, 9 to 10, though. He says, "Do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up?" Both telling us both of those are separate events. And don't the disciples realize Jesus can provide whatever they need? This is when they were on the boat and they were concerned that maybe they hadn't brought enough food. And that's why he's asking them about bread and leaven in the bread and so on. And he says, "Come on, guys, don't you know what I've already done in these miracles of feeding so many people?" So here Jesus is going to teach us about himself, and he's going to do it by his actions. Often Jesus is preaching, so your Bible might have red letters. It may not. The red doesn't make it necessarily more special than other parts of Scripture. But if it is red, you can look at it and you can see how much Jesus is actually speaking, the words that he's saying. So in chapter 5, we saw quite a bit of that throughout the second half of the chapter. It's going to be similar here in John 6, much longer chapter, but the first half is roughly what Jesus is doing. He feeds the 5,000. He walks on the sea. Those are no small things, by the way. And then the rest of chapter 6, he's going to be teaching through responding to what people say to him. Let's look now at this scene here. I want to show you that this miracle of Jesus shows us he's sufficient for all our needs. We see this in four different scenes as this narrative plays out. There's four different scenes. The first one, the faithless flock. The faithless flock. This is really John setting the scene for us. John likes to do this, and it's good for us to see what's the background of this. We can even look at the other gospel accounts, and that helps us understand why there's such a crowd here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. "After these things, Jesus went away." Now, whenever John says "after these things," you got to ask yourself, how long has it been since the previous section? Usually he starts a chapter that way, or at least he has the last few chapters. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 5, he did the same thing. "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." That's usually, not in every single case, but usually that's John's way of skipping forward in time quite a bit. In this case, we could be talking about 6 months to a year after chapter 5 ended. He healed a man in chapter 5 at the pools of Bethesda outside of Jerusalem. Now suddenly he's up in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, and John just says, "after these things," and he changes the scene for us. By the way, that healing in Jerusalem was public. There were people in those areas where the sick were laying beside the pool. There were people in Jerusalem who knew about that man being healed. And the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin was arguing with Jesus publicly about that healing being done on the Sabbath. Now we see an even more public gathering. But Jesus is under a lot of scrutiny. After these things that happened in Jerusalem, there are larger crowds even following him in Galilee. And he is under intense scrutiny. So John continues in verse 1. "After these things, he went away." Jesus went away. John doesn't tell us where he was, but we get the idea that he's crossing over the Sea of Galilee, because it says to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. And here in the original Greek, it's the Sea of Galilee, comma, of Tiberias. So it's two names for the same body of water. It's important to understand a bit of history as to what John is doing here. The Sea of Galilee is a common name. You'll find that in the other gospel accounts. That's what we're most familiar with in the New Testament, that large body of water in the northern area of Israel, or the northern area of Palestine. Luke 5:1, though, Luke calls it a different name, the Lake of Gennesaret, the Lake of Gennesaret. Large body of water, Jordan River comes in, Jordan River flows out of it. And Gennesaret is named that, Luke at least calls it that, because there's a fruitful plain next to it in Galilee, right on the water, called Gennesar. Gennesar is a fruitful plain where many crops would be grown. People would be familiar with that area. So Luke uses that name. John calls it the Sea of Galilee. An older Hebrew name for it, and you'll find this in the Old Testament, is Kinnereth, or we would say Kinnereth in Hebrew. Kinnereth is a harp or a lyre, and if you look at the lake on a map, it looks like a harp or a pear-shaped, a lyre, ancient instrument to be played there. Later, it will be called Tiberias. Later, it's the Sea of Tiberias, and so that's what John is getting at as he writes later. Interestingly, it's called Tiberias because Herod Antipas, who's alive during the time of Jesus, he has some conflict, of course, with Jesus. He's participating in the trials of Jesus at the end of John. We'll get to that. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, he builds a city there, and he makes it luxurious. He makes it very Greek and very Roman, and he names it after the emperor at the time, who is called Tiberius. This is in 22 AD. And of course, he thinks it's a big deal. He built it. It's his capital city. It's luxurious. Later, when the Romans come around 70 AD and they're destroying all the Jewish towns before they get to Jerusalem, they leave Tiberias alone because the people there won't fight against the Romans. In other words, they're so Hellenized, they're so Greco-Roman that they're glad to agree with the emperor and let him pass. The emperor rewards them by saying, now this is the capital city, not just for the King Herod, but this is the capital. Herod's long dead by then, by the way, but this is the capital city for all the region or the province of Galilee. So when John writes much later, probably around 90 AD, the people he's writing to, mostly Gentile audience, would know this as the Sea of Tiberias because it's located right next to this city, Tiberias. John uses both names for it. And it's told here that Jesus went to the other side. That means he's on what they would consider the normal side to be, right? The normal side would be the Galilean side, the Jewish side. And here Jesus goes to the other side, not to the Decapolis or the Gentile cities, but he goes just past where the Jews were living. They were living in a place called Bethsaida, which is really not to the other side, but the northwest other side. So Jesus is on the southwest, and this is on the northeast side. So you would go around the lake walking, you would cross the Jordan River, and then there would be a little fishing village named Bethsaida, the house of the fishes. And there's a lot of Bethsaidas in the area, so this one would be named Bethsaida Julius, so separated from the other Bethsaida. So what's happening here is he is going there, and this is the town, we got to remember this, where Peter is from, where Andrew's from, where Nathaniel's from, and where Philip is from. They all grew up there. They know the area. Jesus is going to that area, and then he's going to go away from the town just a bit into the wilderness. Verse 2, again, setting up the scene, John is. Now, a large crowd was following him. Very large crowd is following him. Jesus had been doing, probably for about a year and a half, this great Galilean ministry. He had done miracles. He had preached. He had preached in his hometown. They rejected him. He'd done a lot of miracles in Capernaum. And he had done many miracles around the Sea of Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee. We'll see that even next week, Lord willing. But here, Jesus is crossing the lake. Why is he crossing the lake? John doesn't tell us, but Luke does. Luke says that Jesus slipped away from the crowd. So he was healing there on the western side of the lake, and he wants to get away from the crowd. And where he needs to go is just past that area where many Jews settled and go out into the wilderness outside of Bethsaida. And he wants to get some rest. Jesus and his humanity needs rest. We often think we can keep going and push ourselves and we don't need to rest and we don't need to take naps. That's ungodly to take a nap. And yet Jesus took a nap in the boat. Jesus had to eat. Jesus had to sleep. And he is worn out from ministry. Thousands of people have now been coming to him in Galilee. He's becoming very famous in that area. And so Luke just tells us that he went away and slipped away. He snuck away from the crowd and they got in a boat and they went across the lake. But when you're reading these other gospel accounts, it'll tell you, just like Luke does, but when the crowds became aware of this, they followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. So Jesus gets in a boat with his disciples and they go straight across the lake to that northeast side. But the people want to keep following Jesus. And so what they do is they walk along the shore and they watch where the boat goes, and they're going to stop when the boat lands. They're going to go there and continue to follow Jesus. So you can imagine, as the disciples are in that boat and Jesus is in that boat, they're watching a huge crowd, thousands of people walking along the shore. And we're told that Jesus does healing when this crowd arrives. So there's sick people, there's crippled people, and there's this massive crowd. And some people, you get the idea, are running, and others would have to slow down to help the slower people, the sick people, the weak people. And here's the disciples wondering, can we ever get a break? Can we ever get a break? But they do land there. And when Jesus saw them, it said that he had compassion on them. He had compassion. Even though he was getting away to retreat, he saw them. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on all these people. And why did they follow him? John tells us because they were seeing the signs which he was doing on those who were sick. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting your loved ones to be healed. We should pray for that. If Jesus was here in the flesh and we had sick and crippled loved ones, we would take them to Jesus to be healed. That's not the issue. What we're seeing, though, in John is that a lot of people are following after Jesus for the wrong reasons. The wrong reasons. And the idea here is they're continuous. It's an imperfect verb. All of these are in verse 2 are imperfect verbs in Greek. It's in the past and it's continuous. They're continuing to follow Jesus no matter where he goes. And the whole reason they followed him to the other side, they were willing to make that journey without enough food and provision, is so that they can see him do miracles. They can see him do signs. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is their faith was completely based on what he was doing with these signs. We saw that back in chapter 2 in Jerusalem. It said that he did some miracles and the people believed in him. But then it says he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. In other words, they believed he was a miracle worker. They believed he was a prophet sent by God. Mark tells us, though, that Jesus did show them compassion. Even though he knew what was in their hearts, even though they only followed him to see more miracles and to get healed themselves, Jesus still showed them compassion. Sorry, I've got a cough going on with my throat here, so maybe taking some sips throughout. Verse 3, then Jesus went up on the mountain. Probably more like the hill country mountains that we have. And these would surround the lake up there in that region. And so he goes up a little bit, and there he's sitting down with his disciples. So he's got a full day. He's been teaching. He's gone across the lake, teaching and more healing and more miracles. And he came to rest. So even though the crowd is showing up, he sits down with his disciples. And John gives us one more fact about this. He says, to put it in the timeline, now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was near. This means it's spring. It's probably mid-April if this is a year out from Jesus' crucifixion, which it likely is. And so if this Passover is another Passover from the feast mentioned in John 5:1, we're 1 year from chapter 5. There, it could be in chapter 5, though. That's the Tabernacle of Booths feast, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we're 6 months out. Regardless, John's giving us somewhat of a timeline here. So now the scene's been set. There's a faithless flock. They don't have true and saving faith. They have followed Jesus around the lake because they want to see some signs. And they are definitely going to see some signs. The problem is, that's not true and saving faith, though. And we'll see later in chapter 6 that they will turn away from Jesus. They will walk away from following him. Let's look at number 2, the doubting disciples. The doubting disciples. The disciples did not doubt Jesus that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. They accepted that truth. They were saved. They were following him because of true and saving faith. But they often doubted Jesus as to what he was capable of. They had to learn. They had to see what we now have written in Scripture and can read for ourselves. They had to see that. And Jesus often will challenge them when they lack faith that he can do something. Faith in his ability, in his power. And we see that here with two disciples mentioned. So in verse 5, we see Philip being mentioned. 5 through 7 is about Philip. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him. So he's sitting down on the green grass in the springtime. He's wanting to relax, but here comes the crowd. And he does have compassion on them. And he does work and heal, and he does preach throughout the day. It's getting towards evening now. He sat down to rest again, and here comes the crowd. The sun's about to go down. And so he says to Philip, "Where should we buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, John doesn't mention the disciples have already brought this up to Jesus. Their attitude is a little bit different, though. In the other gospel accounts, the disciples' attitude comes out, and they say, "Send these people away so they can find food. They've been here all day. They're going to end up spending a night with nothing to eat. Send them away, Jesus. Dismiss the crowd. Dismiss the church service. Let them go buy some lunch or some dinner somewhere." But John just jumps right to what Jesus says here. And so Jesus says here that, "Philip, where should we buy bread?" Philip, you're from this area. You're a local boy. You know where to buy bread. Where do we buy it? Where do we get food for this huge flock of people? Verse 6, and this he was saying to test him. Why did Jesus say this? Did he not know the future? Did he not understand that there wasn't enough food somewhere? No, he did it to test Philip. He did it to test Philip's faith. Not saving faith that Jesus is the Messiah, but faith that Jesus can provide all that we need. For he himself, Jesus himself, knew what he was going to do. Jesus already knew. It was already planned. It was in the providence of God. He was in the sovereign plan of God. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't suddenly learning for the first time that there's not going to be enough food for these people. And by the next day, when they start walking back home, they're going to pass out because they've not had anything for a few days to eat. So Jesus knows the future. He knows what he was going to do. And so he asked Philip to test Philip's faith. Now look how Philip answered. Philip has not yet grown to the point where he understands Christ can do all things. If he wants to do it, he will do it. Philip says, 200 denarii. 200. A large sum of money is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. In other words, 200 denarii. 200 coins. A denarius was a coin. It was a certain amount of money that you would get paid if you worked one day doing hard labor. So if you went out and you mowed the field out there when it was time to cut hay, you worked all day, you got this coin called a denarius. A denarius multiplied for 200 days would barely be enough bread to give people just a little taste. We don't even have 6 to 8 months of wages here, Jesus. And if we did and we went and bought food, not to even mention it's hard to buy food out in the wilderness, but if we went to get some food, people would just get a bite. They would get a snack. It's like at mealtime around my house with all these kids, we don't just want a snack. We want a meal. And so here, Jesus is testing Philip. Philip is saying, and it's right there in the text, it's not sufficient. The money is not adequate enough to take care of them. That's where Philip's mind goes. He's using human reason to think about this. He's just simply saying, "Come on, Jesus. You know that we don't have enough money, and even if we did, it would take so much money, we could only give people a very little bit. On top of that problem, where are they going to get it? And by the time they get to a town to buy it, even if they could make it in the daylight, those stores will be closed. This is like a small town where people shut down at 5 o'clock, right? They roll down the doors, the shed door, and the shop is closed. So here we have in verse 7, Philip basically saying, it's not possible. It's not possible. Come on, Jesus. This is not possible. We got to think about this. Do we act like this so many times in our own Christian walk, in our life? We're in this situation. We need this help. I'm going to try to figure this out on my own. I'm not going to ask God in prayer. This is my problem. I'm going to work on this. I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to fix this problem with the smarts that God has given me, with my strength, with my ability. Listen to what A.W. Pink, the great writer, said about this. On this passage, he said, a bill comes unexpectedly. How are we to meet it? The morning's mail brings us tidings which plunge us into an unlooked-for perplexity. How are we to get out of it? A cog slips in the household's machinery which threatens to wreck the daily routine. What shall we do? An unanticipated demand is suddenly made upon us. How shall we meet it? Now, dear friends, how do such experiences find us? Do we, like Philip and then Andrew we're about to see, do we do like they did? Look at our resources? Do we rack our minds to find some solution? Or do our first thoughts turn to the Lord Jesus, who has so often helped us in the past? Here, right here, is the test of our faith. Where are we going to turn? Maybe we don't have enough, but are we going to try to just worry about it and think about ourselves and what we need to do? Or are we going to turn to the Lord first? We're going to ask for his provision. Now let's look at Andrew. Secondly, in verses 8 to 9, another example here of doubting disciples. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him. Andrew's always mentioned as Simon Peter's brother. Peter was a very famous Christian. He writes 2 books of the Bible. He goes to all these places and preaches the gospel. He lives a lot longer than his brother Andrew. But Andrew's always got this description, Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew and Peter are from this area. So Jesus is asking another person from the area, or not asking Peter, Andrew, sorry, is going to mention this. But the idea is Jesus is looking for his disciples to go ahead and give their best shot at what to say and how to fix this problem. He already knows what he's going to do. He's tested Philip. Now there's a test here for Andrew. Verse 9, there's a boy here, Andrew said, who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, barley's not the best kind of bread. Like when I was a kid, we ate white bread, and then there was the dark bread, right? We called it whole wheat. And we didn't like the whole wheat, but one day my mom said, we're going to get healthy, and she took the white bread out. And that's all we had. So I got used to it and I thought I was really healthy. That's nothing compared to barley bread. Barley bread is tougher. Maybe some of you had it. It's what the poor people ate in ancient times. It was a little harder to digest. It might cause some problems in digestion. And it was a little harder to chew. It didn't have that flavor. I mean, you eat wheat bread and it is sweet to the taste. It almost melts in your mouth if it's cooked right. But here we have barley loaves. And these are not the big loaf with all the slices, right? Sliced bread, that's invented much later. You've heard the saying about sliced bread. These are little pita bread cakes, basically. You take a pita bread when you go out to get a gyro or whatever from a Mediterranean place, and you make it a little smaller than that, and then you would let it rise up to be not so flat. That's what this boy has. He has 5 of these little snacks. It's like a tortilla, basically. And that's his lunch for the day. And he has 2 fish, and the word for fish here means little fish, a tidbit, literally a tidbit of fish. Pickled or dried, it makes the bread taste better. Bread's a little bit hard to digest and to swallow, a little rougher, barley bread is. And so you put this nice sardine on there, maybe a sardine, and you smother it around. And then it would add some flavor, a little bit of protein there and other nutrients. This is the boy's lunchbox for the day. Andrew has found some resources. How are we going to fix the problem? There is one boy here out of all these thousands of people. Andrew knows of one boy. Maybe he was known to the disciples. Maybe he was helping out in some way. But he's got a lunchbox, and that's it. And Andrew says, says, but what are these for so many people? See, he's doubting too. It's just a different way. It's more pragmatic. Philip had a solution if they only had 200 denarii. Maybe people could have a snack. Human reason says that's not possible. But here, Andrew says, you know what? Why even discuss it? Because all we've got is a little boy's lunchbox. What can we do for so many people? It's not possible. It's just a different way of saying it's not possible. He's doubting Jesus' ability. And we might say, he didn't see all the miracles. He did. He had seen many miracles. He had been there at the wedding in Cana where Jesus took water and suddenly turned it into wine. He had been there when the man who couldn't get up and walk for 38 years got up, picked up his pallet, and walked. These disciples had seen that. But it's not connecting in their mind and in their heart. And so Andrew's very pragmatic. He says, basically, look, let's be practical. Let's be sensible. This is impossible. What are we even talking about this? The idea is let them go, and we'll just figure out what to do with this little boy's lunch here. It's just not possible. How many times do we say such things to the Lord, to ourselves, to other people? If you're a parent, you hear this, right? Your kids try to convince you that what you've asked them to do is not possible, even though millions and billions of people had done the very thing before them. Dad, it's just not possible. School, it's just not possible. Oh, we have to live a godly life and read the Bible regularly and pray. Nobody's perfect. We tell ourselves it's not possible. We've got to raise money to try and buy this building. It's just not possible. Where's that going to come from? It's just not possible that I could do all the things that God expects me to do. It's just not possible that I have enough at the end of the month to make ends meet. It's just not possible I can deal with this rebellious child or this difficult marriage. How many times have we said that and not stopped and prayed to God and asked Christ to help us in that situation? Number three, the third scene here. So we've gone from the setting of the faithless flock. Now we shifted scenes to the disciples and their doubting. Number three, the satisfying supper. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Have the people. I love how he just says that. Have the people sit down. He doesn't answer. He doesn't argue. Jesus doesn't sidetrack his ministry with all these arguments. And John tells us there was much grass in the place. It's a comfortable place to sit down. He's not asking them anything difficult. He's not saying sit on the rocks, sit on the hot desert floor. Yeah, it's a wild place, but it's more like if we're out in the hills here, not necessarily out in the sand dunes of Africa or something. It's a place to sit down and be comfortable. He doesn't talk about Andrew's issues, that you need roughly 70,000 loaves. They've calculated this. They think to feed this whole crowd, because there's more than 5,000 people, 70,000 loaves of bread and 30,000 fishes, 100,000 pieces of food. Andrew, not possible. Jesus says, have them sit down. That's it. He gives a command. Have them sit down. Andrew's being pragmatic. Jesus is saying, have them sit down. Luke says that Jesus tells them to sit down in an orderly manner in groups of 50 and 100. So sit down and organize yourselves in groups. And notice, he tells the people, it says in the LSB, but literally it's the men to sit down. He tells the men to sit down. The idea is men are heads of their families, and they're going to sit down and receive what they get and distribute it in their families. Have the men sit down. Some translations say people here to give you the idea of the whole crowd. I'm sure if the men sit down, the other women and children sit down as well. So this is going to be an orderly supper. This is not a disorganized supper. This isn't people just going every which way. Sit down in groups. We serve a God who has order. So the men sat down and number about 5,000. 5,000 men. But Matthew adds this little bit of information in his account. Matthew 14, 21, and there were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So add the women. Add the children, which I think they underestimate the children that would be present in those days. But you're probably going to get a minimum of 15 to 20,000 total people. 5,000 men, then there's women, and then there's children. Maybe not every wife would go out, but there would be some, what we would call a young men and women, maybe 12 to 13 year old, which are on that line in ancient times of being a child versus an adult. And you have a lot of little kids running around. It's like our church service multiplied times 1,000 and even more. There's all these people there just running around everywhere. Sit down in an orderly manner, he says. And there's how many? 5,000 men. This is a huge crowd though. 15 to 20,000, even 5,000 is huge. This is huge. And some people say, well, that's not possible. Right here, many liberal scholars will say, that's not possible because you can't hear when there's 15 to 20,000 people. Not without amplification. But it's interesting. We have an account in the U.S. where George Whitefield, the evangelist, came. And he would come on these trips to the U.S. and he would proclaim the gospel in 1739, for example. 1739, he comes to Philadelphia. And Benjamin Franklin went out to hear him. Benjamin Franklin's not a believer in Christ, not a biblical believer in Christ. He believes in theistic God, but he wants to go and hear this preacher everyone goes and listens to. And he thought, there's so many people here, I want to count these people. And so he went around and he counted these different groups of people and added them all up. 30,000 people were in attendance and they could all hear Whitefield preaching. And this is in Philadelphia. Do you think Jesus could get up on a hill and proclaim his voice so that this whole crowd could hear? Of course he could. Verse 11, that he took the loaves and having given thanks, the verb here, it sounds like Eucharist, Eucharisto. But this is not what the Roman Catholic Church calls the Eucharist. This is simply the verb in Greek for giving thanks. You give thanks. You give thanks for what God has given you. He's not blessing the food, like we often think of, but he's what they used to say and they still say at the reunions I go to, it's time to turn thanks. It's time to turn thanks, is how they say it, the old Southern way. You give thanks to God for what he has provided. So he gives thanks. He prays. And we know the prayers that were given before and after meals in this time, it sounded something like this, or it started like this. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. The disciples said, we don't have enough and it's not possible. And Jesus says, sit down. And he starts praying like they're going to eat. And everyone would be sitting there wondering, why is he praying? We don't even have food. I guess it's just time to pray and give thanks. And then it simply says he distributed them to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, other gospels tell us the disciples helped. There's 20,000 people there. And so the idea is the disciples would come up to Jesus and he had this basket of food that from the boy, and he would bring out from the basket and give to the disciple. That disciple would go give to the group of 50 or 100 men. They would distribute it. And this happened with all 12 disciples constantly coming and going to Jesus. And the food just keeps coming out of the basket. The miracle's done right there in Jesus' hands. It's not like the liberals say Jesus had a cave behind him and a little boy was back there, they say. And he was probably just giving Jesus the storage that they had put in the cave a few days before. Enough to feed 20,000 people? No, he's producing it. He's bringing things into creation. He's taking what little bit is there and making it continue to last and continue to last. He's creating it from the original small lunch. And it just keeps coming out until everybody has not just enough to eat, not just a little bit, but as much as they want it. Now, for some of us, we don't want that much. For some of these growing young people, they want a lot. And there's teenagers there. I know something about this, right? You put a meal out of my house, you better get some really quick or it might all be gone real quick. There's no leftovers in my house most of the time. But here, these people don't have to worry about it. They had as much as they wanted. And you can imagine, just like today, some people would overeat back then. Some people would say, I haven't had a meal in a long time where I could have as much as I wanted. People were sometimes really poor, especially in this region. And wow, this guy just keeps handing out food. This is amazing. I better eat now because I don't know how far I have to go tomorrow. I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I better eat up. They ate as much as they wanted. And then verse 12 starts, when they were filled, they were all satisfied is the idea. Not a single man, woman, or child went away hungry. When they were filled, this is the greatest and probably the best tasting meal of their lives. Barley would be not as good as wheat bread, but it's still something. And it's good if you're hungry. And here you've got as much as you want. And you've walked all day and you've been out in the sun all day and the elements. And you're not used to having a lot of food anyway. And you have as much as you want. You got these tasty little sardines. If they're pickled or dried, they're going to have a lot of salt in there. That's something people don't always get. Best tasting meal of their lives. And he said to his disciples, not only was there plenty to go around, but there's leftovers. Look at this. Gather up the leftover pieces so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. The fish is included here too. He's just going to the bread because that was the main staple of people's diet, is bread. Notice what he says. 12 baskets full of bread. Jesus doesn't just provide. He doesn't just provide enough to fill you up. He provides so much that there's an abundance left over. Is this really an abundance? Yeah, because these aren't little baskets like you might buy to decorate with or an Easter egg basket kind of size. These are huge baskets. It would take a person carrying it, maybe 2 people, once it's full of heavy objects. The bread's not going to be very heavy and the fish. 12 big baskets full is what this Greek word means, a big basket. A lot of argument over what's the significance of the 12, what's the significance of the 7 baskets left over after he feeds the 4,000 Gentiles. Probably the idea here is he's saying, look, there's 12 baskets full. The disciples are thinking 12 tribes of Israel. Is this a symbol that Jesus provides enough for everyone? And then the Gentiles, 7, would be that number of perfection. But regardless, they understood what it meant back then. Much debate over it today. It does have some symbolism. But the idea, of course, boils down to this. Jesus provides enough. Whether it's Israel, whether it's the Gentiles later, Jesus provides more than enough. Jesus is sufficient for all of our needs. It also tells us who Jesus is. He's the one who does. It's not just that somebody will come from God, but God himself, the Son of God, will come and give us all that we need. Does that mean we'll be wealthy? Does that mean we'll be healthy every day? That we'll be prosperous and have all that we want? No. Jesus will provide you. God will provide you with what you need to do what he wants you to do. And when that time is up, you'll go to be with him. So you don't need it anymore. He will provide for us. No matter the need, he can fulfill it. He's adequate for every need that his followers have. All right, lastly, verse 14, the rightful recognition. So we've got the faithless flock of people. We'll come back to them in future sermons of chapter 6. We've got the doubting disciples. They still have a lot to learn. We've got the satisfying supper. That's what we called it when I was growing up, supper, the last meal of the day. My parents and grandparents called lunch dinner in the country. We often call supper and dinner the same. Lastly, the rightful recognition. What happens? What's the response? It doesn't say they bowed down and worshiped him. It doesn't say they came to saving faith, but they do recognize something they have not recognized yet. And it's right that they recognize this. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, this is one of the signs that John brings out and shines a light on, one of the miracles that Jesus had done. What's a sign? It's the miracles of Jesus which prove he's God's son sent by the Father into the world for a specific purpose. This is the fourth one. First one, the changing the water into wine at Cana. Second one, healing the official's son in Cana. First two signs are done in this little town, podunk town called Cana. Number 3, he healed the paralytic, which I mentioned, at the pools of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And number 4 here is the feeding of the 5,000. They were saying, the crowd was saying, this is truly the prophet. It's capitalized in my translation, and I think it should be, the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the one that Moses spoke about. This is the one that Moses said would come. Remember, Jews at this time especially looked up to Moses. So much so that they had a seat in the synagogue named the Seat of Moses, where the learned teacher would sit to teach. If Moses said it, they should believe it. And here, they understand what Deuteronomy 18 says. Go to Deuteronomy 18. How do we make it almost through a sermon before I told you to turn to a passage? I must be sick or something. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Yahweh your God will raise up, this is Moses speaking, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. There's one among you who will be raised up someday, and he'll be like me, Moses says. He'll be like Moses. Moses who went to see God. Moses whose face radiated the light from the glory of God that he saw. Moses who was the mouthpiece for God to Israel, who brought down the Ten Commandments, the lawgiver, the writer of the first five books of the Bible. He says, this is according to all that you ask of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet, because Moses is going to die. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks, and he goes on to talk about false prophets. John picks this up in John 1:21. So let's go back to the Gospel of John. John the Baptist is in view here. He's doing his ministry. John the Apostle writing this gospel here is reporting here on John the Baptist. Pharisees come and ask him who John the Baptist is. They come and ask him personally, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. So John's not the prophet. The prophet hasn't come between Moses and John the Baptist, but now that one that was promised in Deuteronomy has come. And so the people recognize he's not just a prophet. As much as Elijah did some miracles and Elisha did some miracles, someone who could feed 5,000 men and 20,000 people and just keep pulling it out of one basket as he hands it out continuously, this is a major miracle. This must be the one Moses spoke of. The one that the apostles will pick up in their preaching in Acts 3 and Acts 7 and mention that he is indeed the prophet. So the people rightly recognize this. They recognize this. The problem is they stop there. They just say he's the prophet Moses spoke of. But they don't worship him as the Son of God. They don't trust in him. They don't receive the gospel message. In fact, we'll pick up on this next week, but they actually have other thoughts in mind for this man. Verse 15, so Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king. They've got some political thoughts about what needs to happen now. Imagine a guy who can provide all the food you ever want in life. In fact, the Roman emperors tried to do this. They would hold big circuses. They would hold gladiator shows. Bread and circuses, that would calm all the populace down in Rome. And people said, we love this guy. He gives us a handout, and it's a handout that will last for weeks as they celebrated these bread and circuses. Here's what they missed. Here's what the disciples were learning. Jesus is sufficient. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, or Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In response, what's happening here is Paul is saying, look, when you have to sacrifice, when you have to even give, he's saying, God will provide. Trust that he will provide. This is not health, wealth, and prosperity. This is God will provide through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, thank you for this passage in Scripture. Thank you that we can learn much from it, that we can see we should not doubt you. We should not doubt you, Lord, for what you have done in the past, you continue to do, and you will do. We trust in you. You are sufficient. In the name of Jesus, amen.